I want to read for you this text. It's found in a book of Exodus, two texts I shall read for you. In the book of Exodus, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the children live. Then this text, Gospel of Luke, 18th chapter, the 15th verse, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the reign of God.'" Would you just bow with me in a word of prayer? God, we're thankful now for this opportunity. What a blessed. Thank you for all of the wonderful gifts of presence that are in this room. We are together. And we ask now that your presence would fill us again. Let the preacher preach, God. I ask you, not because of the preacher wants the glory, but because we need a word today. God, do something supernatural in this room, and we'll be careful. I don't want to be the same person when I leave here as when I walked up in here. Do something, God. I want to be different. I bless you now and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What about the children? What about the children? The beginnings of this sermon are, as I sat listening to an amazing New Testament scholar break down what she called a children's reading of the text. She said that very rarely are children the center of text and interpretation, and more often than not, children are simply an appendage and an afterthought, if we mention children at all. She had the audacity to claim that while we list marginalized people in groups such as blacks and women's and minorities and the LGBT community and immigrants and Latinx, we do not often mention children as marginalized persons. She said that children are more often marginalized and left without voice in many places, in sermons, in theology, in lectures, papers, workshops, books, churches, and readings of the text. My ears perked up about this children reading of the text because we had just experienced the birth of our first granddaughter, August Elise Dickerson, to the world. As I heard her explaining a children's reading of the text and our exclusion of children from main line, and I don't mean denomination, but at center of family discussions, in our culture, children are marginalized. I looked into the eyes of our grandchild, "What about the children?" I kept asking, "What about the children? What about the children in this fake news, alternative facts, and conspiratorial view of reality that don't line up with the real facts, but present a daily challenge of sanity to most sane adults? And if the adults are having a hard time being sane on a daily basis in this insane time, what about the children? What about the children in a time when anti-immigrant sentiment is on the rise from America to Italy to Austria to Bavaria to Germany and more places in the world than I can name?" In preparation for this sermon, I looked at several lists of the chief challenges facing children all over the globe. They listed violence through indoctrination, poverty, life as refugees, lack of access to education, child neglect, child labor, child sexual rape and molestation, child abuse, child prostitution, child trafficking and slavery, the military use of children, hunger, and climate change affecting children, just to name a few. What about the children? What do our churches have to do with children? What if our communities really valued and included children? What about the children? You all saw my grandchild. She's born into privilege. To be born into an affluent, and probably Genevieve as well, to be born in an affluent with professional parents who are educated and wise and mature. Even as an African-American child in racist America, she and Genevieve are still children of privilege. Your children in this room are also probably privileged. What about the children that are not so privileged? What about the children? I mean, if we were to look carefully and critically beneath the sum total of the issues affecting our children, what we find is fear in adults displaced on children. What we find are the issues that adults can't handle and refuse to deal with being dropped on children. Of course, some of our policies, such as President Trump's despicable and inhumane zero tolerance policy separating immigrant children from their families at the southern border, is based in fear. And I believe is based in a particularly kind of Euro-American fear. Now, admittedly, immigration issues are tough, and there are no easy solutions. It is not possible to let everybody in, but neither is it moral to keep everybody out with inhumane treatment. The fearful reality for some in the Euro-American community is that America is changing, and by the year 2040, Euro-Americans will not be the dominant group. There is a massive fear to live in this kind of diversity when white people, Euros, a particular kind of Euro-Americans who participate in white supremacy, don't control the levers of wealth and power. And so because we can't see living in this kind of diversity, we can't see living in this kind of equality, we do all kind of crazy stuff, voter suppression. We have a zero tolerance policy at the border. We demonize immigrants. Because we refuse the challenge of living in diversity when America might be one third, one third, one third. What is hard for us all is life changes. And the world changes, and our bodies change, and our relationships change, and the church changes. The nations change. The nation will change. Things will change. I hate to admit it, and I don't like it, but nothing stays the same. Everything must change. We were coming home. We were coming from the burial of my mother on my wife's side 2 years ago. I leaned over in the car and said, why do things have to change? Why can't things, she's gone. Why do things have to change? All of life changes, and the world changes, and our bodies change, and our relationships change, and our churches change, and the nation changes. Things change. Along with many thoughtful people, one being David Singer in his book, The Unfettered Soul, suggest that there are only two fundamental emotions, fear or love. Either we respond to change or anything else in fear, or we respond in love. If you choose fear, you will not like change. If we respond in fear, we will do all in our power to create a world that is predictable, controllable, and safe. We will attempt to create a world that does not make us afraid. So we do everything that we can to manipulate life for the purposes of not feeling fear. We can't face the natural unfolding of life because it is not under our control. If something is not under our control, or something that we don't understand or we don't agree with or we don't like or we don't feel comfortable with, then it's to be shunned, ostracized, shamed, and segregated. Whatever does not disturb us is okay, it's fine, it's wonderful. But that which disturbs us is not. This is the reality of fear. When we finally figure out that we cannot arrange life so that it does not disturb us, we conjure the idea that life is against us. We play the victim. We begin to deal with life from competition, jealousy, and fear. And then to deal with the fear, we blame and scapegoat other people in a zero-sum game. We say, they out to get us. They out to take our way of life. We become to believe that the progress of other groups diminishes our progress. Other people are the source of our discomfort, and they have to be stereotyped. They have to be walled off, segregated, dehumanized, prejudged, hated, made less than human, and in some cases even exterminated. In this fearful environment, all political leaders have to do is appeal to our fear, play to our fear, heighten and exaggerate our fear, stoke our fear, dog whistle our fears, scapegoat women, scapegoat minorities, the poor, the LGBTQ, blame other people for our problems. Then, in a form of mass psychosis, we get a court system to adjudicate our fear, a legislature to legislate our fear, scholars to rationalize our fear, media to broadcast our fear, and finally a God and a church to divinely sanction and offer cosmic validity to our fear. Global fear, not just here, global fear has risen and is rising. And what is so alarming is in these last few years, this kind of fear has been underneath the surface and at the fringe, always present and in incubation to explode, but now it is at the seat of power with massive levels of government machinery to implement its hateful and demonic scheme and position itself to exert its influence over generations. This is what we drop on our children. Yeah. Well, speaking of the seat of power with massive levels of government machinery to implement its hateful and demonic scheme, please allow me to bring the king of Egypt to the homiletical stage. In our text in Exodus 1, the king of Egypt was responding in fear, and particularly dangerous fear, with the massive levels of government machinery and power. In our text in Exodus 1, 9 through 10, it says that a new king arose that did not know Joseph. You remember Joseph? Remember, the second in power, Joseph, who was of the Hebrew people, and that, you know, he had a dream, and, you know, 7 years of famine and 7 years of good years. He interpreted the dream for the king. And so you remember they put up, stored up so that when the 7 years of famine came, they had the 7 years of grain stored up. Then he brought his family. You remember? Well, Joseph was known, but a king rose that did not know Joseph. This king looks around and sees all of these Israelites and says, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. We must deal with them shrewdly, because if our enemies come against us, they will join with us and destroy our country. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. But guess what? They still multiplied. They came to dread even more the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly, hard labor, and still they multiplied. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, that listen, this is what I need you all to do. You all sit on the birthing stool and you observe the Hebrew women when they have children. Now, this is what I want you to do. If it comes out as a boy, I want you to kill the child. But if it comes out as a girl, let the child live. The text says that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king said. Shipra and Puah feared God. I searched for a simple and a children's reading as to what Shipra and Puah feared God meant. How about this from Oswald Chambers? The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you don't fear God, then you fear everything else. Can I say that again? Yeah. I was expecting more amens right there. The feeling. When I wrote this, I was like, yeah. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you don't fear God, you fear everything else. Shipra and Puah feared God and didn't fear anything else. Maybe they thought that God intended to redeem the world through children. And if you kill the children, you killed our chances at redemption. We never know when a child will be the deliverer. And if we kill these children, we might be killing our future. Maybe for Shipra and Puah, children were the center of the world and not adults. When asked, what about the children? They had an answer. Save the children. This, if I might say, was the gospel of Shipra and Puah. Save the children, because every child has the potential to be our deliverer. In American culture, there was a person named Fred Rogers. Mr. Rogers, if you will. A minister, a clergy person. The progenitor of Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. The New York Times columnist, David Brooks, wrote an op-ed on the documentary of Fred Rogers entitled, Won't You Be My Neighbor? You haven't seen it yet. My wife and I, we had the glorious privilege to see it. I would recommend that turn off the reality TV and go see the documentary of Mr. Rogers. For 30 years, Mr. Rogers opened his television show by going to the closet, putting on his sweater, changing his shoes. It was a show for children, as if children were the center of the world. He would say stuff like this to children: you are special just the way you are. And he would treat the questions that they have that most adults would think was silly, he would treat them with utmost seriousness. He would say, no, children can't fall down the drains in the bathtub. He would sing, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. He had a profound respect for the dignity of each child that was almost veneration. He loved and protected children. Brooks says, and I saw it in the documentary myself, he even touched politics in the civil rights era when black children were thrown out of swimming pools. Rogers and a black child bathed their feet together in a tub on national television. Rogers and an African-American male in the middle of black kids being thrown out of swimming pools. Put their feet in and ran the hose. The gospel of Fred Rogers was that children are our superiors in the way they trust each person, the way they lack guile, the way a child can admit simple pain, fear, and vulnerability. Brooks says something that we need to remember as scholars, adults, preachers, parents. He said this, and I love it. Deep and simple is far better than shallow and complex. We live in a time of shallow and complex, when children need deep and simple. Rogers was deep and simple. Rogers drew on a long moral tradition that the last shall be first, that the small will be great, that the meek shall inherit the earth, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Brooks says, and I agree with him, that Trump and those globally like Trump represent a cartoonish version of the idea that winners are better than losers, that the successful are better than the weak, that men are better than women, that whites are better than blacks, and Americans are better than all of the nations around the globe. And it's not just Trump. It is that an achievement-oriented, success, materialist, and consumerist culture can easily swing into pride, hubris, fear, and operate in hate. This is Brooks. Brooks says, we live in a time when public kindness is scarce. It's as if we dump our adult fearful slime on children and then try to entertain them with manic violence rather than build them up with radical kindness. He says, won't you be my neighbor? He doesn't say, get out of here. You're the wrong skin color. Won't you be my neighbor? He doesn't say, no. We're going to put you in a detention camp. We're going to have you, your parents sign papers. We're going to deport your parents. Won't you be my neighbor? Not that LGBTQ or women stay in their place. Go back to where you came from. I want to suggest that the gospel of Mr. Rogers is close to the gospel of Shipper and Pure, and that the child is closer to God than the adult, that the sick are closer to God than the healthy, the poor are closer to God than the rich, the hungry are closer to God than those who are filled, and the marginalized are closer to God than those who are celebrated. That the teacher who puts their life on the line to protect a child while a gunman is in the building is closer to God than a sports celebrity receiving the award, holding up the trophy for winning the NBA championship. That a first responder who puts their life at risk to save people are closer to God. And many millionaires and gazillionaires. The that losers might be closer to God than winners of this world, that the oppressed might be closer to God than oppressors, that those of the global South might be closer to God than those of us of the global North. I hope you figured out now that I also believe that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that children are closer to God than adults. The text in Luke 18 says the people brought their children and babies to Jesus, and the disciples hindered them. You know what? One of my favorite preachers, Fred Craddock, says, you know what that word hindered means? You know, they're bringing the kids, and the deacons and the ushers say, we're trying to have the kingdom. Can you get the kids out of here? You know, we're trying to have a kingdom. Can you get these immigrants, kids, out of here? We're trying to have America. They hindered and forbid the children from coming to Jesus. But Jesus rebuked them and said, don't hinder them. Don't stop them. Don't put roadblocks in their way. For to such as these belong the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven belongs to them. They own the kingdom, and you trying to put them out. Yeah. Did y'all read that word belong? Did y'all read that? Belong, as I understand it, in our culture of private property means own. This is the children's reading of the text. Now, we love to have the interpretation of this text and remind ourselves that we must be as little children to enter the kingdom. See, that's an adult reading of the text. We know we must humble and we must be like them. But the reality is we must be like them because they own it. That's a children's reading of the text. You see, we have to do stuff like repent to get in. They might already be in. It says, to such belong. And I know we are in our adult reading of the text. Let me offer just, a little different reading on the text. Can I say it this way? The kingdom is theirs. They own it. The building belongs to the adults, but the kingdom belongs to the kids. The leadership positions belong to the adults, but the kingdom belongs to the kids. The adults set up constitution, Robert's rules, and all of that. 501c3s, as well we should, but the kingdom belongs to the kids. The adults have conferences, papers, books, journals, but the kingdom belongs to the kids. You can't hinder them because it's theirs. For to such, the poor, the displaced, the immigrant, the dispossessed, the left out, the sick, the bereaved, the broken, the oppressed, the one running from violence in their country. For to such belong. Well, so when are we going to have our shipper and pure moment? When are we going to tell the king no? When are we going to stand up and announce that we're going to implement a counter-narrative of radical kindness for people and especially children? When are we going to write, publish, preach, teach, sing, dance, draw, march, protest, vote? Vote! Can I say that again? Vote! I get them indoctrinated in my homiletic, in my preaching classes. I tell them, if you get to be a pastor and you invite people to Jesus and they come and they want to be a part of your church, after you get the membership papers, you sign a voter's, get them a voter's registration card. We've got to vote. When are we going to get out and march and protest and stand in solidarity with our children? The children in Parkland, for example. What about the children? What about the children where you live? What about the children in your house? What about the children in your neighborhood? What about the children? Are there any Shipras and Pewas up in this room who will tell the king H to the no? Our children will live. And we will learn to live in diversity and unity and hope. And we will respect all people. Do you remember when we were children? You know, it's hard for children to look up and think that we were once, you know. We look old and all that. Like, you tell them your birthday, they're like, oh my God. Do you remember when we were children and without people that loved us and cared for us? As the songwriter says, where would we be today? What about? This is what one of the Winans wrote in. What about the children is so easy to ignore. So many innocent children would choose the wrong way. So what about the children? Remember when we were children? And if not, for those of us who loved us and who cared enough to show us, where would we be today? Remember that we were once children? And if not for those who loved us and who cared enough to show us, where would we be today? Mr. Rogers went on stage to accept the Emmy's Lifetime Achievement Award in 1997. And there in front of a star-studded celebrity crowd, the creme de la creme of the glitterati crowd, he received an award and took a bow and said this: so many people have helped me to come to this night. Some of you are here. Some of you are far away. Some are even in heaven. All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. Would you just take, along with me, 10 seconds to think of the people who have helped you become who you are, those who have cared about you and wanted what was best for you in your life? Please take 10 seconds of silence. And then he lifted his wrist, looked at the audience, looked at his watch, and said softly, "I'll watch the time." And there was at first a small outcry from the crowd, a giddy, strangled hiccup of laughter. But they soon realized that Mr. Rogers wasn't kidding. He was not some convenient eunuch, but rather a man, an authority figure who actually expected them to do what he asked. And so they did. 1 second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds, 4, 5, 6, 7, and the jaws clenched, and the bosoms heaved, and the mascara ran, and the tears fell upon the beglittered gathering like rain linking down from a crystal chandelier. Then he said, "Whomever you've been thinking about, how pleased they must be to know the difference you feel that you've made. Thank you for allowing me all these years to be your neighbor." I want to close this sermon with 10 seconds of silence. Would you just take along with me 10 seconds? So many people have helped you become what you've become. Some of them may be in the room, or some of them are still here, and some have gone on to glory. All of us have special ones who've loved us into being. Would you take just with me 10 seconds, the last piece of this sermon, to think of the people, especially when you were children, who helped you to become, who wanted what was best for your life. I'll watch the time. In Jesus' name.